Christ. He's the head of the body. And number two, we do not put tradition ahead of applicability. We have to make sure that what we teach can be applied, and that it's not something that we just do because we want to do that. Years ago, there was a daughter who said to her mom, saw her mom cutting up a roast, and she cut two ends off a roast, put it in the pan, and then she asked her mom, "Why are you doing that?" She said, "My mom always told me to do that." And so when they saw grandma later on, she asked grandma, "Why do you cut the ends off a roast before you put it in the oven?" And she said, "Well, my mother told me that." And when they went out to the care facility and they visited the great-grandmother, and the great-granddaughter asked the grandmother, "Why do we always do this?" You know, she said, "Because I never had a roaster pan that could hold an entire roast." And it was like three generations were working on something that didn't even apply to them. And number three, we do not want to put hypocrisy ahead of practice. You know, it should break your heart whenever you see anybody representing the kingdom and they're not practicing what they're preaching. Because in the end, the secularists, they want to point to that and say, "These are the people of faith. Look, they're not even living by it." And number four, we never want to put subjectivity ahead of objectivity. We want to make sure we're rooting things in the thinking part of our mind and then feel good about that. And if we've met that challenge, we still need to be prepared to lead seculars to Christ. Jesus died for them just like he died for you and me. We must not give up on anyone before we give it a chance. And here are four suggestions to consider if we're going to reach out to this large growing number of seculars. Number one, we have to make sure that we have accurate perceptions. Accurate perceptions. Because someone is secular and unaffiliated to a church family, it doesn't mean that they're bad people. There is a group of radical secularists that get on TV and they bash Christians. Most secularists are not like that. Most secularists are not trying to attack religion. They just necessarily don't want religion. They don't see the value of having Christ in their life. And if we're not careful, these radicals on the secular side could end up leaving a bad taste in our mouth, and then we end up not review every person who isn't a Christian in the most negative light. And having taught sales for many years, your perception of your prospect is largely in part going to determine whether or not you make the sale. You'll be surprised at who will turn to Christ if the circumstances become ripe. When Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, when he saw all these people, these Samaritans walking up and coming over the hill towards Mount Gerizim, he said, "Look, the field is ripe unto harvest." And we saw that come to fruition in Acts chapter 8. What are these horrible Samaritans turning to Christ for? Well, because God sees things in people they don't even see. And most are very similar to us. And why? Secular people, did you know they go to the grocery store and buy food? They pay bills. They struggle with mortgages. They work on jobs, just like Christians work on jobs and do these things. Secularist individuals, did you know they love their children? Christians love their children. Secular people who don't necessarily want religion in their life, they have people over to their homes and visit with their friends, just like we do the same thing. Secular people, they hurt when a family member is suffering in the hospital, just like you and me. Secular people all have beautiful souls that Jesus loves, just like he loves our souls. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What part of all do we not understand? We all have a soul. In fact, many secular people seek after the spiritual just like us. And we better have an accurate perception of this. A recent survey of the secular who are unaffiliated with a church 5% attend worship one time a week, and 22% attend monthly or yearly, and 72% attend seldom or never. That's from the Pew Research Survey this year. In other words, nearly 30% of the secular that are not affiliated with the church family still attend regularly or occasionally. Now, that's a huge factor. Of the same group, did you know 68% of seculars believe in God or a universal spirit? 41% pray to God daily, weekly, or monthly. In the same survey, 55% of unaffiliated to a church group said they consider themselves to be religious or spiritual. It is safe to say that at least one-third, and I think this is conservative, one-third of all seculars are either spiritual, they're spiritual to some degree. At least a third. Now that alone make us not back away. If somebody says, oh, I don't believe in God, or I'm an agnostic, you know, if they say something like that, then we have to understand there's likely a one-third chance that they're still spiritual. And by doing so, we will treat all of them differently, because it's up to us to find out if they're among that part of the group. If you knew one-third of everybody who appeared to not have any interest in God or the church really did have some sort of interest, would you not be more careful to write them off? We have to have accurate perceptions. If we just take that one-third, that's millions of people, close to 10 million in our country alone, that we could end up using the same process that Paul used in Acts 17. We would start where they're at, that I perceive you're a religious people. Paul said in 17 verse 23, I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, and I came to a tomb of the unknown God. Therefore what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. See, a lot of times they may have heard something from somebody else. Maybe it was the ugly side of faith. Maybe it was from people who were biblically illiterate and tried to force their traditions on somebody. And somebody said, no, I don't want that. I know there's spiritual things out there. And the reason I say this is because I was headed down that track before I found Christ. I mean, I love the sciences. You know, I would exchange an occasional letter to Carl Sagan when I was in high school. I mean, I read Cosmos back and forth. I could quote to you many of his pages on his book. And he was a big atheist. He was a humanist of the year. And yet, I still struggle with that concept. I know there's somebody out there. This could not have happened by accident. And I'm glad somebody didn't give up on me. I'm glad that Christ has an accurate perception of who I am. And so we have to have an accurate perception that these secular individuals, they're not too much different than us many times. And even the ones who say those other things, I mean, I have talked to some people who were very secular. If you saw the movie Expelled with Ben Stein, where he faced off with Dr. Dawkins, one of the most God-hating individuals. Even Dawkins had to propose panspermia, where aliens came and planted the seeds of life onto the planet, because even him and his big brain can't wrap around the fact that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. He worships E.T., I worship God. Von Helm. See how my finger is? I used to be able to do that quite well. I prefer to worship God, the God of the universe, who is much brighter than E.T. Number two, we have to have working relationships. We have to have working relationships. Jesus said in Matthew 5:41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. In the scribal law, the scribes had twisted the law so much that they somehow came to the interpretation that if on the Sabbath you traveled more than 9/10 of a mile, you were in sin. You go a mile, you are in sin. You violate the law, you're working on a Sabbath, you foul sinner. And so what the Roman soldiers were doing to the Jews, as they would come through town with their military backpacks, when they come through on the Sabbath, they'd compel a Jew to carry their backpack. And they'd say, carry this backpack a mile for me. Knowing that this would really hurt their conscience, even though it was just traditions. It wasn't what God was saying. You want to know what God says? Look at the words of Jesus. He says, if they compel you, if they say to you, forces you to go a mile, go with them too. Now that's amazing. I would really like to read Jesus' commentary notes on this, but I bet you they would go something like this. You know what's more important than following a tradition that I never even came up with? Is that person that's in your life, that's compelling you, making your life a little miserable, you go with them 2 miles, because maybe in that second mile, a conversation might strike up. I mean, if you could imagine a disgruntled Jew and then a not disgruntled Jew. One's carrying a backpack and he's complaining the whole way. I can't believe you're going to make me go this extra 1/10 of a mile. You're doing this just to make me mad. And yet, this Jew over here, he's carrying the backpack. He gets to the end of the mile. He's smiling. He's busy. Maybe talking about his kids. How are you doing? Great. I tell you what, I'm going to go an extra mile. Because I'm not going to put tradition above a working relationship. I think it'd be something Jesus would say. You ever notice Jesus wants you to put people ahead of everything but him? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:9-10. He's writing to Christians. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay? I did not at all mean the immoral people of the world. Oh, I thought, what are you talking about? He's talking about those in the church. He says, the covetous, and those are idolaters. For then you'd have to go out of the world. Picture this for a moment. Let's look a little bit deeper. What Paul's point was that we need to be strong in church discipline because, you know, we really don't have as much. We can't really tell the world what they have to think. We can't correct the world. Go to Las Vegas and start a campaign on how prostitution is bad. You might not support. It's bad, but is that what the goal would be? May not be too great by that time. But in the church, if you see an erring brother or sister, James 5:19-20, go to him. Help them be restored. But he says, the immoral, covetous, swindlers, and idolaters. He didn't say leave them alone. Now, he's not saying be partaker of other men's sins. Paul would say that in Timothy chapter 5. But if you could imagine this, I'm going to pick one person. Who wants to be picked on? How about Russell? Russell, I don't have to turn my head. Okay. Imagine this. Okay. If I came in and I said, you know, I saw Russell hanging out with immoral, covetous, swindlers, and idolaters. Sounds bad, doesn't it? And he was trying to lead them to Christ. Sounds awesome, doesn't it? You see, we have to have working relationships with people, and the key is the working. You have to be working towards something. It's not just going and hanging out. There has to be a goal in mind. And this is a true fact for nearly all people. If we're ever going to speak to them about something important, this, then you must be important to them first. Why would they listen to you? I mean, honestly, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care for them. That's a reality. This importance is built on relationships that are fostered with them. The Christian, naturally, we want to spend more time with Christians. I've noticed that. A lot of times, you know, and this church is really great at it. I mean, this is one visiting church. I mean, talk before, talk up to the pew, sit down, that's great. Oh, time for worship, worship's over, talk, visit, let's go out to eat. We love to visit. But how does that work on evangelism? We must take the time to have relationships with some of them if we ever expect to reach them. They tend to be skeptics, and without a good relationship, they will not advance into a discussion of God. They just won't. But if they know you care for their kids, I can't tell you how many people I've known in my life that when I get to know them, some become Christians, some don't, but let me tell you, I see some major turning points. And here's a major turning point. When one of their kids is sick, or when one of them is in the hospital, when a secular person that you know and care about and you've been praying about and you've been praying for their kids, and one of their kids gets sick, and you call them and check on their kids and you ask them, "Is there, you know, I've been praying for your child, is there anything I can do?" Let me tell you, they don't care if you're religious or secular at that point. They care that you're their friend. When you go up and visit somebody, I remember the guy who used to do the car ministry. He was our inspector, Fred. A lot of you remember him down Speedway. He looked like an old member of ZZ Top. Okay. And Fred, he went to the hospital a couple times before he passed. And one time he was up at Holy Spirit, and I visited him, and his wife was sitting there, and I just walk in. I never saw Fred out of his chair in the office the years that I'd known him, and I sat down next to him, and he would just lit up. He said, what are you doing here? I said, I'm coming here to see you. And he confessed to me that other than his wife and occasionally his son, all these people he sees day in and day out, his friends, not one came to see him. Then when he went to Hershey later on, a number of people went down there. I remember Brian and Kathy and Jan and I went down to see Fred. See, those are things that make a difference. That's a working relationship. It's somebody that I went to his funeral. I was sad that he's gone. That doesn't compromise the gospel in any way. It only enhances it. It only makes things more important. And if you want to remove the cynicism out of a skeptic, show them that you care for them. They never know how much you know until you know how much they care. We have to have working relationships. Number three, we have to have meaningful works. Meaningful works. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The light that Jesus was referring to was good works. What is that light? It's the good works that God wants us to do to glorify Him. Because we got a great God. Every good gift and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variance, neither shadow turning. He's not fickle. He's not twinkling like a star. He's solid like the sun. We can count on Him. It's true that Christians are expected by God to do good works. 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Philippians 2:15, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, amidst this crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." The light you reflect of Jesus Christ may be the light they need to get out of a dark place. 1 Peter 2:15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." He fully expects us to walk in this light. And not only is God watching, but so are the lost of the world. A large part of Christianity is the need to come to the need of others in their time of need. Deep down inside, Christians understand that faith without works is dead. We know that. How many times do we have to quote James 2:14 through 17? Of a man who won't even come to the aid of somebody in need. James says, show me your works. Show me your faith. Without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God. You do well. The devils believe that. They tremble. That's a dead faith. An interesting blog titled, Secular Volunteering Opportunities? ? I had a lot of fun scouring the blogs. I really wanted to try to get into the mind of a secular individual. This was on a secular website. A man posted, I have an ethics assignment that requires me to volunteer and write a paper on my experience. But I would rather my volunteering not be mixed with religious dogma. Any ideas? There's a lot being said just in that little posting. It's interesting to note these following points. First, he's being compelled to volunteer an assignment. The school recognized the need to learn community service as a viable lesson of life. And even among the secular, there is a need to reach out and help a fellow man or woman. It's innately in us. We see that that's how society is treated. And second, associating volunteer work with religion. Where did he learn that? He obviously made an association of good works and Christianity. Do the secular expect Christians to do good works? Is that possible? That maybe that name do-gooders actually means something? Of course it does. And if so, then could they also recognize the value in doing good works in society? Absolutely. I cannot tell you, sometimes all of our lives are over. I'm just going to use the golden living work again. I think you're going to be very, very pleased with overall how many people will be coming to Christ. And many up on faith. Yesterday when we were out working the grounds at the festival, I was a balloon guy. I did well until I ran out of helium. I thought I could eat chili and fill it up with hot air from indigestion. Didn't work. But I was amazed at how many people, some of the workers would come over, and they would recognize people who were out there from the chin, and they would say, oh, tell Doug I'm here, I'm out here. Or there'd be the Cedeños or the Bucks. Be different individuals, and you'd be connecting up familiar faces, and they're really looking forward to seeing that. That's a relationship. I already know that there is a number of people I've run into over there who gave up on everything, including God, and that they're coming to life. And I think over the years, I had a study Monday with a man and a woman. She's working at Golden Living, and we have a regular Bible study. He's already asking about being baptized. There's a lot of people who see good works, and people want to be part of a good thing. They really do. And there's so many, that's why it's so important that whatever we do all for the glory of God. And we do it in a way that they see the light of Christ reflect. There are so many hurting people around us. There's other care facilities, there's homeless people. There are people who are down on their luck, and some people who've shot themselves in the foot and are down in their luck. There are all kinds of hurting people. Prison ministries. All kinds of different individuals who've been put in a position where they've even given up on God. Those are the people God works best with. Because they have nowhere to go but up. Nowhere to look. But up. Number three, he refers to religious dogma. Apparently, he believes that the works of the Christians do often reinforce the Christian faith. He might have even struggled with reconciliation of a secularism and the true basis of religion, that which is primarily spiritual and not physical. The religious dogma statement might even indicate that this man had a past run-in. He had somebody who maybe tried to impose dogmatic teachings on him instead of just letting the work speak for itself for a while. But we learn quite a bit from this man's statement. And if we will not take the time to have good works that shine the light of Christ, that make a difference in the life of others, then we will not be living up to the standard of our gods, or of our God, ourselves, and even the seculars. Years ago, I had a vacuum cleaner salesman come to my home when I was a preacher student at Sunset. And I warned him of two things that would not make that sale happen. I'm a preacher and I'm a student. There will be no sale here tonight. He said, well, I get paid if I present. I said, you can go ahead and present, but I mean, probably not going to happen. I said, but I get to present to you. So he presented his, and what's funny is, years ago I used to sell vacuums, so I'm asking him questions. Now, is that the 10-amp motor? Is that a second motor? I'm giving descriptions. I'm saying, now, is that made out of the same material that helmets of astronauts are made out of? Oh, yeah, I was familiar with the vacuum cleaner. He got done with his. I said, okay, now it's my turn. I started sharing with him about Christ, and he made the statement that, you know, religion is ridiculous. All the religion in the world is just ridiculous. Christianity has done more damage to the world than anything. He said, I'm an agnostic. Agnostic? Yes. And he was trying to drive home that Christianity, if all the Christians of the world left, we'd be better off. I put him in a position where I asked him if he were, you know, down the area where the riots of Los Angeles occurred. He's passing through a few months later, and his car breaks down. It's about a few minutes before midnight. He sees a couple blocks through alleys. There's a gas station. He has to make a call. He takes off going through the alley, and a big door clunks open from one of those buildings, and 10 huge hulking shadows are walking toward him. Would it or would it not ease your conscience to know that these men just left a Bible study? And he had relief come over his face, and he said, well, absolutely. I said, that's what Christ does in a hypothetical. Imagine what he does in reality. He didn't. I don't know whatever happened to him. Probably quit selling vacuums because he wasn't good. But I do know this, that when we're shining for God, when we shine for Christ, it will capture their attention. It always does. I even like to, if I meet a hardened secularist, what, you know, I told this hardened person who didn't want anything to do with religion, so I told him about what we were doing at Golden Living. Met him at LA Fitness. And he was so excited about that, he came to church twice here. That was this year. Now, if it could make a difference there, see, that's the language people speak. We have to have meaningful works. And the fourth thing is logical teaching. Logical teaching. As mentioned before, many secularists consider themselves skeptics. They do not want to hear of your emotional-based arguments that make them feel they must abandon reason to accept that there is a God. They don't like that. Many of them don't. They feel that, even the more radical ones, feel that they have now evolved and they have a higher thinking pattern, and that simply isn't true. We just have a different set of glasses on. You know, math and science work the same whether you're a Christian or an atheist. Did you know? I mean, I could go out and find 100 atheists and 100 of the most faithful Christians and give them this question. What is 2 plus 2? Write your answer down. And you know what? I bet you 200 people would come up with the exact same answer. All the science of the world has never changed anything that we believe. We give God the glory. We give God the credit. You see, whenever you hear from the mouths of Christians, I know in my heart or I feel, particularly among a skeptic, we run the risk of losing the discussion from the very beginning. They think we fear science. They think, oh, well, mathematics, and we should embrace that. I mean, I love it when I run into somebody who's like really smart. I mean, they could add up the numbers. They could do everything. I mean, they went to school with Cro-Magnon man. I mean, they know everything. And they start throwing science at us. I love it when they throw science at me. Or when somebody who studies DNA or genetics for a living, and they start going into the inner workings of the cell, and they start describing it to the point where Spock from Star Trek would be saying, slow down, dude. I mean, they're going into great detail. All you have to do is look them in the eye and say, wow, man, God is complicated, isn't he? I mean, he said that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. That is amazing. What else did you find out about how God put us together? It doesn't change anything they found. They've never made a life form in a test tube. We shouldn't fear it. And so our conversation should be that which is logical teaching. You don't have to lose any Christianity over that. Now, granted, there are skeptics that will base things on ignorance, but they tend to be agnostics and not atheists. Either way, the strategy is the same. Faith is a logical choice. It's a very logical choice. There are three questions that everybody person on earth will cross or have crossed in their lifetime. Very simple. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where do I go when I die? Those are the three big questions of life. Where do I come from? Why am I here? And where do I go when I die? And the answer to those three questions is really how you handle the skeptic. The Bible, first of all, we discuss the logic of accepting intelligent design. Where did I come from? The Bible is clear concerning that God created the heavens and earth, and it's the basis of our faith. This literally at the core of our faith. Without this in the formula, there can be no salvation. If you embrace evolution, say there's not intelligent design, do you realize you cannot be saved? You can't be saved. How can you be saved by not intelligent design? You can't. That's the danger of evolution. We must be able to share this side of the perspective before moving on. Without believing there's a creator, a person can never have the faith which saves. They can't have it. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God. That's at the core of our faith. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, by nature have been clearly seen, understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Job, I love this passage in Job 12:7-10. But ask the beast, let them teach you. Ask the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you. And let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among these does not know the hand of the Lord has done this? And whose hand is the life of everything, every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? I like watching those shows on TV, like those nature shows. I used to like Marlon Perkins, but when he got taken down by the anaconda, if you're over 40, you'll remember that time. Oh, will Marlon Perkins make it? The shows they have today, I don't even know how they film these things. I mean, they'll go down to the Peruvian Trench and say, this particular fish has never been seen, but we filmed it cooking a TV dinner. You know, and they're like, right, and they're filming everything. And I always notice they're saying, and it has evolved, it has evolved. I like the most dangerous animals in the world. I say, this snake needed to drop birds quickly, so he developed a faster venom in his evolutionary process. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm not going to let that spoil my process. I'm thinking, wow, you know, God is amazing. This stupid green snake would die if he didn't have, if he had like the slow working venom, or this particular scorpion, or this spider. You know, I'm looking at all that. I mean, we look at the nature, as Job says. You know, I challenge you to go and look at those and all new information, and every single one of them. I mean, they could just retitle the show instead of the evolution of the animal kingdom. They could say, the creative God, and play the exact same video and just change the lyrics. It doesn't change a thing. Job is reminding us of that. Psalm 139, 14, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. If they will not reason to that point, that evidence indicates intelligent design, then there's nothing more that can be shared with them at that time. There's really no, you don't have to go on to Christ. At that point, they've rejected the primary evidence of Romans 1 that, you know, fine, they don't hear the gospel of Christ. They heard enough from creation. They know enough from the evidence that they've suppressed. God's going to say, dude, on the day of judgment, you looked in the mirror every day and you thought that you're a freak evolution? Are you kidding me? The 31 chemical reactions that took place in the back of your eye? Just the DNA in that acne that you popped should have been enough evidence that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet you spit on it and you walked away. They'll be judged. But don't cast your pearls among the swine. They don't get the Jesus side until they at least say intelligent design, you know. Where did nothing come? Where did something come from nothing? How could this all happen? If I went out and just took the worst car out in the parking lot, who has the worst car? Do you want to make that admission? Your car's okay, Roland. You take good care of it. But you could take some beat up car. You could go down to a junkyard. And we could drag a car out, set it in the street, and propose that this piece of junk car formed by accident. And you would say, no, it had to be put together. I like going down the road. A lot of times I'll see out in Iowa where they plant these poplar trees to help block the wind when it comes roaring across. And they're like in straight rows. I remember when Andrew was like 4 years old. I wanted to give him a little test. I said, Andrew, did you know all that? He said, oh, look how straight these trees are. He was amazed. How could a grove of trees be that straight? I said, they formed by accident. He said, no, somebody planted those. A four-year-old figured it out. And then we're trying to say DNA formed by, come on. No soup for them. Go back of the line. They don't get it. Okay? I tried using the best evidence God had, but there's going to be a lot of people who, if they're true skeptics, they're going to scratch their head and say, you know, I've really struggled with that. I was one of those skeptics. And then the second thing you have to do is go, why am I here? We discussed the logic of having purpose and meaning in our lives. You know, humans, even those who are secular, everybody on the planet, if you ask them, you're going to find, I mean, overwhelming evidence that people want to do something with their life. They do. And the people who generally take their life, they no longer see that opportunity. It's a missing factor. And once they understand the plausibility that there can be a creator out there, they must be shown the God from the Bible and the plans he has for us. And these plans are revealed way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. I hope you mark this in your Bible. It says, God created man in his own image. And in the image of God created, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In what way are we made in the likeness image of God? An image is a reflection of someone or something. In Matthew 22, verses 8-21, Jesus asked the Pharisees for a coin. They were trying to question him, is it lawful to pay tribute? Jesus asked for a coin, held it up, and Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius, was on that coin. He holds it up and he says, whose image is on this coin? Whose inscription is on this coin? They said, Caesar. And he said, render unto Caesar that, unto God's, that which is God's. We know what Jesus was saying there, but even a deeper point is that that was not actually Tiberius on the coin, but it was an image of Tiberius. I have one of those coins. It looks just like what the statues of Tiberius look like. It was his image, his approved image. And if you saw the coin, you saw the emperor. That's why they put his image on there. That was basically how they would recognize who this man was. What was a true image of God? We're told in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that Jesus is the image of God. In Colossians 1, 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, character. It's like the coin press. He actually used the word of a coin striking a die. To agree with Jesus in John 14:9, he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. Jesus was caring, pure, righteous, and perfect in every way as the Father. He shined the glory of God in his life in every aspect. His exact image of God. That's why they call him God in the flesh, or Emmanuel, God us. He's our model and our leader in our mission of life. We sing a song, Shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze, set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow, flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, let there be light. It's talking about what our mission is. If Jesus is the exact image of God and we're to be like Jesus, we're disciples of Jesus, then in that way we're made in the likeness and image of God. With the ability to do so, we are lights of God living for and serving daily for him. And the problem is, with Adam and Eve, they did something that Jesus wouldn't have done, and that's sin. Jesus, who knows sin, became sin for us, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We soiled that. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, and we end up not being that image of God. And that leads to the third part. Where do I go when I die? We discuss the logic of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus came to live the perfect life, die the perfect death, and to be raised in the perfect resurrection as a trailblazer for you and for me. He wants to forgive us sins, our downfalls, our moral weaknesses, so that we can be with him forever in heaven. And if we allow Jesus to cleanse us from our sins, wash us clean with his blood, and reconcile us to the Father, we will be presented faultless before the presence of his glory. That's the third part of the logical teaching we must give them. And so then we answer those three questions of life. Where do I come from? Why am I here? Where do I go from when I die? If they don't accept the first one, you don't go to the second. If they accept the first one, and then you try to go to the second, and if they don't accept that, you can't really go to the third if they've rejected Jesus, if they won't let you finish talking. But those are the three elements. And so in conclusion, we must have a well-thought-out plan when it comes to reaching out to secular souls in America. We better be prepared. They will soon become your number one prospects in all the land. And I hope and pray that the suggestions that were discussed here tonight and what was covered earlier today better helps us prepare. So when you see The new survey come out 5 years from now, and it's up to 30% or 40%. We start looking like Sweden. We don't look at it as a bad thing. We look at it as a ripe harvest that Jesus referred to in John chapter 4. If you need to respond to the invitation, we offer a song right now for that.